Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17. Just going to do like we did last time, two Sundays ago, and we looked at Isaiah 15 and Isaiah 16. Just going to kind of take it somewhat of a lesson, probably more than a sermon. No doubt I'll preach a bit as we go through. But there's a number of thoughts in Isaiah 17 I think are pertinent, and I know they're connected. I just haven't been able to hammer out on paper and fully balance in my mind exactly all the ties that are there. But I know there's some relative thoughts and some relative ideas. There's a unity and a uniqueness to this chapter, just like all the other chapters that we've seen in Isaiah. And who knows, I may get that thing defined before I get done preaching. A lot of times I don't really finish a sermon until I preach it. And then I get the last thoughts all put together. I know it's time to go into Isaiah 17, though, tonight. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we're just going to go verse by verse through the chapter and hit the subjects as they come up. Father, we love Thee tonight. We love Thy Word. We know, dear God, that every answer that we need is contained in it. And Father, every word of God is pure, and there's no part of the Scripture that we can open up and study and not get something from it. But Lord, all the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in godliness, that the right man of God, or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. And so tonight we're asking you, as we open up the Word of God and as we go into it, that you just give us the instruction that we need, and that we'd get some doctrine, that we'd get some reproof, we'd get some correction, we'd get some instruction. And Father, may you transform us by your Word tonight. And dear Lord, help me as thy mouthpiece to just deliver what you want said. Dear Lord, don't let me say anything I shouldn't, and help me to get every thought across that you want communicated. And then, Lord, you do the spiritual part that sets the Word of God in the heart so it can bear fruit. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to take, really, if there would be one key text to the whole chapter, it's in verse number 10, where it says, "Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips." And I just call this message "strange slips." And I had to look that up to find out what in the world that "strange slips" were. And I found out that the slip, the way that word is used in archaic English, it has to do with like a set. When you go to the store, you know, you go to the garden store in the springtime when you plant your garden, and you go and you buy what's called sets. And they're little tomato plants about 4 inches high, or maybe 8 inches high, or little pepper plants and little eggplants. And you take those things home and you take them out of those little trays and you put them in your garden. Those are called sets. But in the archaic language, in the archaic English, they called them slips, and that's the difference. It would be like, if it was a plant in a garden, it would be just like a little set, or if it was a tree or a shrub, it would be like what you'd call a sapling, just a little weak thing that's set into the ground but will later on grow up. And God says here that these people had done a foolish thing, they've done a stupid thing, they had planted strange slips. And it says in verse 11, "In the day thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." And we're going to get around to that before we finish the chapter, but I'm going to take it verse by verse and just keep that thought in mind, that the main thought in this chapter has to do with their strange slips. The plantings that they had planted that were wrong, that were foolish, that were strange, and that were destructive, and that were going to penalize them. In verse number 1, it says, "The burden of Damascus." So far in this section of Isaiah, we've seen the burden of Babylon, we've seen the burden of Moab, and now we're seeing the burden of Damascus. The burden of Damascus is this: "Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap." Remember again, historically, that Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and Samaria, which is the capital of the 10 northern tribes, had made an alliance to resist the Assyrian Empire, and they had requested of Judah that Judah align with them. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, said, "I'm not going to do it." And the reason he didn't do it is because he'd already made an alliance with Assyria. And so the king of Syria and the king of Samaria decided that they were going to get Ahaz off the throne and replace him with their own puppet regime, who would line up with them and strengthen their alliance against Assyria. And so God has already dealt with Israel, and he's dealt with Babylon, he's dealt with Assyria, he's dealt with all the powers involved now in this little political power play that's going on. But we haven't heard his message to Syria yet. And here's where we get it. Damascus is the capital city. If you were going to send a message to America, you'd send it to Washington, D.C. So God's sending a message to Syria, and he sends it to Damascus. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I want to remind you, folks, that all earthly greatness is temporary. Empires may rise, but they always fall. People may ascend into positions of power, but they never retain their power for long. If they retain the power until the day of their death, they lose it then. There have been people who have been great in various areas. There have been great statesmen. There have been great political figures. There have been great athletic figures. There have been great literary or military figures. And some of them are remembered long after their demise, but most of them have a fleeting, flash-in-the-pan period of fame and recognition, and then it passes away. It's just a vapor. And then when they die, they go on to their reward. And we may remember names like Napoleon. We may remember names like Field Marshal Michael Ney. We may remember names like George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or John Adams or great military leaders. We may remember Hannibal. We may remember others. But I tell you what, in hell they're not very popular. In hell they're not very famous. Those that are in heaven have amounted to something. But most of them that were just great in the world's eyes have gone to hell, and all they're doing is burning with the rest of the crowd. All earthly greatness is temporary. All earthly greatness is fleeting. And unless you're great in spiritual things, unless you're great in the things that amount to God, you might as well figure that your life has been a big waste. You may accumulate wealth. You may have your name known from one corner of the earth to the other. But unless you're famous in heaven for doing the will of God, what you've done has amounted to nothing at all. It passes away. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. It was once a great empire, but now it's going to be desolate. Why? Because they would not submit to the word of God. Verse number 3, it says, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Why? Because Ephraim was lined up with them. And the kingdom, by the way, Ephraim is a generic term. God chooses that one tribe to be the one that he labels the 10 tribes with. When he's talking about Ephraim, he's not talking about just that tribe, but he's talking about the whole 10 tribe federation in the north. Or rather, in the north. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And it says, the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we've looked at this remnant a number of times. They have occurred all the way through the book of Isaiah. We took one chapter and kind of delved into the subject of the remnant. But just remind you that there is always, in every culture, in every age, no matter how deep apostasy has dug its roots into the people of God, there is always a group who's going to be faithful. And it's always a remnant. It's never the majority. You will never find in any culture a majority of people who profess Jesus Christ as Savior, except for maybe in a short time during the settlement of America in its early days when all you had over here was a bunch of Puritans. Then you'd have a majority that professed Jesus Christ. But it didn't take too long, within 100 years, where the Bible-believing Christians were a minority again. And even though you had a lot of Bible-reading people, they weren't Christians, they were deists. And they had a lot more piety, some of them, than a lot of Bible-believing Christians do today. But notwithstanding, the majority is always going to be the remnant. The faithful people to God is always going to be the remnant, and the majority is always going to be wrong. But thank God, even out of Syria, there's a remnant. Even out of England, there's a remnant. Even in Spain, there's a remnant. Even in South America and all those countries down there that are embedded in Catholicism, there's a remnant. You can go anywhere in the world and find people who believe this book and love and worship the true God. It's everywhere, somewhere, just not enough. It says in verse number 4, and in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Now that's God's affliction on Judah because of his disobedience. And it shall be, in verse 5, it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. That is God saying what's going to be left, that remnant, is going to be about as sparse as what's left over in a field that's been skillfully reaped by a talented reaper. Someone who has gone through and gleaned that field down to almost nothing left. And there'll be a few pieces left. You can always go back and get something. But it's not going to be much. God says His judgment is going to be severe. It's going to be extreme. It's going to be almost in total. Verse 6 says this, "Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough." You come along, the olive tree's ripe for harvest, they take that tree and they shake it, and all the olives fall to the ground, and then they harvest the olives that are on the ground, and what's left is just a couple little olives that are way up there on the top of the tree, or way out on the ends of the branches, that are away from the group, they're not part of the group, but they're the remnant. There's some of it there, but there's only a few. It says, 4 or 5 in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. The outmost fruitful branches, 4 or 5. That's not very much. Got that crab apple tree out here in front, and goodness gracious, that thing, one branch must have 300 crab apples on it. And you say you have 4 or 5 crab apples on that whole tree, on the most fruitful branch. That doesn't represent much fruit. Verse 7 says this, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." Now I want to park there for just a little while and go down a little deeper on that subject of looking to your Maker. It says, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker." What day is that? Well, it would be the day of affliction. It would be the day of punishment. It would be the day of shaking. It would be the day of a remnant that is few. It says, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." You know, chastening drives a man to seek the face of the true God. And without chastening, most men never will bother to do right. But thank God for those who do look to their Maker in that time of chastisement and affliction. "At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." I think that sinful living begins with a diminished sense of God's holiness. It says there, "His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." And we got a lot of sinful living people in this day and age because of the fact that they have had a diminished view of God's holiness. This generation of Christians and preachers have overemphasized the love of God and overemphasized the grace of God and overemphasized the forgiveness of God and overemphasized the mercy and long-suffering of God to the point where people figure that there's nothing that they can't do and get away with it. But the Holy God is not going to let everything get away or let everything go on like it is without one of these days putting His foot down and saying, "That's enough." God's going to say, "I've just had it," one of these days. He's going to say that to the individual. He's going to say that to the nation. He's going to say that to the people. If you go back to the 51st Psalm, David's Psalm of repentance after he sinned, if you look in verse number 4, David is aware. Verse number 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." See, David had a renewed sense of the holiness of God. When David looked down on Bathsheba and saw her out there bathing herself and began to plan in his mind a course of sin and then executed his imaginations and went to bed with that woman who wasn't his wife and wound up having her husband killed, what was he doing? Well, he was forgetting the holiness of God. He's thinking, "I'm king over all the nation of Israel, and there's nothing that can stay my hand, and nobody's going to stop me from getting what I want." But he forgot that God was still in heaven. He forgot that God was still looking on, and he forgot that God was still holy. And when he sinned, and when God began to chastise him for his sin, and when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin, and when he lost that child because of his sin, he began to get a renewed sense of the holiness of God. But it wasn't until God began to chastise David that David woke up. He's still going along playing a fool's game. until Nathan sticks his long bony finger in his face and he says, "Thou art the man." And then the ships begin to come in David's life, and David begins to take inventory and say, "You know, I was way out of line, and I was out of line a long time ago." Bob Jones Sr. said, "Behind every tragedy of character, there exists a long process of wicked thinking." And we begin to, I think the place where wicked thinking begins is where we stop thinking aright about God. We stop thinking about Him as being holy. It says here, when Israel is chastised and Judah and Samaria and Syria, Damascus, are chastised, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Do you respect the Holy God? Or do you just have some kind of a love me Jesus, kiss me Jesus, hug me Jesus, bless me Jesus, divine bellhop who's there to be to do your bidding when you call on Him for some kind of a need, and you just go on living your life the way you want to without ever checking up whether God's pleased with it or not? You need to have respect under the Holy One of Israel. Respect the holiness of God. Take it into your consideration before you make any decision of your life. And look unto your Maker. In that day shall a man look unto his Maker. It's too bad men don't look to God until the bottom falls out of their life. There's three ways that I see that men look to their Maker in the Word of God. In 123rd Psalm, in verse number 1 and 2, David says, "Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us." That's looking unto God with the eye of supplication. You know, if you're a servant, you're the property of somebody else. It says that the eyes of servant look unto the hand of their master. You are bought with a price. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You are God's. And if that's the case, then you need to have that posture towards God as a servant. And a servant, being the property of another, has nowhere to go for help but to his Lord. He cannot control his own destiny, but he has to look to his Lord for everything. If I am a man's servant and I am his property, I live where he tells me I'll live. I'll eat what he provides for me to eat. I'll wear what he provides for me to wear. I'll do what he designates that I shall do, and I'll not make up my mind. Say, "Well, I don't think I'll get up and pick cotton today. I don't feel like picking cotton today. And I think I'll rather go fishing." And the master comes along and says, "Hey, Roosevelt, what are you doing? How come you ain't in the field picking cotton?" And then I'll go out in the field and pick cotton, or I'll get whipped for not doing it. And I, as servants, look unto the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. That servant gets chastised for disobedience because they chose not to do what they were supposed to do. And then after they've been corrected, after they've been punished, what do? They're ready for any command that may come. They hear the command, jump, and they say, "How high on the way up?" As the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, just any gesture, any indication that something may need to be done, they're alert, they're paying attention, they're cautious, they're circumspect. Why? They've been chastised for former disobedience, and now they want to be ready and responsive in their service. Their eyes shall have respect in that day. Their eyes shall look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. You are God's property by virtue of creation. Whether you're even saved or not, you still belong to God. You ought to do what God says to do, even if you're not saved, just because He said to do it, and He made you. And part of what He tells you to do is to get saved, by the way. Not just a few, but everybody. Then there's another look. There's the look of repentance. Men look unto God with the look of repentance in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. It says there, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." That's another way that a man shall look to his Maker. Not only as a servant with the eye of supplication, but also as a guilty, a convict, with the eye of repentance, seeing that Jesus Christ, who made him, went to the cross. Jesus Christ paid your sin debt. And that's something that we need to remind ourselves over and over and over again, that when we're tempted to do evil, and when we want to go against the Word of God, that we think that it was our sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the tree, and every bit of suffering that He experienced was because of what you and I have done in rebellion against Him. They'll look unto their Maker, and they'll see Him as one that was pierced, and their heart will be broken. It says there, they shall mourn for Him as one that mourneth for his only son. When was the last time you mourned over the suffering of Jesus Christ? I tell you, my heart gets hard and it gets cold and I get away from God and I get in a routine and I get in a status quo, just going through the motions of things, and every now and then I need God to just blast me out of my complacency and wake me up and remind me that Jesus Christ paid a horrible debt for my sin and just caused me to weep and feel grief over that, and just Jesus Christ has been so sweet and so good and so gracious and so generous and kind to me when I deserve nothing from His hand, that when I sin, I ought to be awful ashamed of myself. I ought to grieve. That day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect unto the Holy One of Israel. And then in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 17, there's the eye of expectation. Isaiah says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. Isaiah says, whether anybody else is doing it or not, I'm going to look for God. The eye of expectation. In the day of affliction, you can expect God to come and help you out. He may chastise you for your sin, but I'll tell you one thing, He will not forget you and leave you without a comforter. He'll not leave you without a deliverance. He'll come and rescue you. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect unto the Holy One of Israel. That's a name for God we need to repeat over and over again. God is holy, and we need to respect it. And in verse number 8, it says, He shall not look to the altars, the work of His hands, neither shall He have respect to that which His fingers have made, either the groves or the images. You know, people look to, they make their own altars, and they have a work of their own hands, whether it be their home, that is the great investment of their life, or whether it may be their career, or it may be some hobby, or it may be some automobile, or it may be the development of their physique, or it may be science that they follow after. It may be the education and the accumulation of degrees, or the recognition of their scholastic counterparts, or whether it may be to be the chief high salesman in the corporation, or whatever kind of thing that people are going after that's the work of their hands. In the day of chastisement, it means nothing to you at all. You stop looking to that. People look for peace and security and comfort and salvation in the things that they build themselves. And they think, if I can just get myself a six-figure-a-year job, then everything will be all right. And they get it, and it's not. And if I can just get myself a nice little cozy cottage in the suburbs somewhere with a nice spouse, whether it be a husband or a wife, and a couple of nice kids, a nice little plot in the backyard with a swing set and a 20-by-20 garden, you know, and a front porch swing and a finished basement, then everything will be all right and I'll be all set. And they get it and they find out that they're not. Whatever it may be, they think, if I could just get a little bit more learning, just get a couple more degrees until I'm able to get a write-up in the scholastic journals and the trade paper of my career option, or my chosen career recognizes me as being somebody prominent in this field, then I'll get the recognition, I'll be satisfied, I'll be at peace, I'll be happy then. And it comes and it doesn't. You know what they need to look to? They need to look to their Maker. Instead of the things that they make, they need to look at the One who makes them. And then in verse number 9, in that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. And then verse 10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and we would take that back to verse number 7, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, never get too far from Calvary in your thinking, folks. And hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. See, they had a wrong planting. They took their little saplings that were strange slips, instead of planting after the Word of God, instead of sowing the right things. Galatians 6:7-8 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And everybody has a garden to plant, and everybody has something to sow in their life. And I'm advising you tonight that you not sow strange slips, but that you sow right things, and that you sow the Word of God and obedience, and that you sow righteousness, and that you sow separation, and that you sow prayer, and that you sow witnessing, you sow church attendance, you sow Bible study, and sow cleanliness into your life so that you can reap a harvest of those things later on. Because when they sow these strange slips, what happens is there's a harvest of grief and of desperate sorrow. It is most certainly possible to forget the God who saves you. Thou hast forgotten, verse number 10, the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. It is most certainly possible to forget the God who saves you, and the forgetfulness of God always leads to some form of idolatry. You're not going to be able to forget God and just go on your life in some kind of a moral, neutral vacuum. You're going to serve something else. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either love one or hate the other, or despise the one and cleave to the other. But you will have a master. You say, well, I'm just going to be a free, independent island, and I'm going to chart my own course, and I'm going to plot my own destiny, and I'm not going to serve anything or anybody. Well, you're already serving the devil when you get to that point in your thinking. He's just got you tricked into thinking you're running your life when he's doing it. He's pulling your strings, and you're too dumb to figure it out. God says there, he says, you've forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast been not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. The word rock there suggests stability, suggests elevation. It suggests massiveness and security and defense and rest. And what does the strange slip suggest? It suggests feverish activity of the individual in his own whims and in his own preferences, contrary to the Word of God. Forgetfulness of God always leads to some form of idolatry. If you don't put Jesus Christ first in your life, and you don't come to church when the church is open, and you don't read your Bible every day, and you don't pray, and you don't seek to be a witness, you will be an idolater. You'll make a god out of your career. You'll make a god out of your business. You'll make a god out of your home. You'll make a god out of some other thing that keeps you out of the house of God and keeps you away from your Bible and keeps you off your knees. But that thing will be your god. Whether it's the covers of your bed or whether it's something that keeps you very busy, it's still your god. Forgetting God. Forgetting the God of thy salvation is more treacherous than blatant sin. Blatant sin is hard to ignore. Forgetting the God of thy salvation is just sort of a neutral, tame, calm thing that is sort of just milks you to sleep and hypnotizes you and makes you go at rest and comfort and think everything's fine when it's not fine. That's what the church of Laodicea had done. They had become lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'd rather you were cold or hot, because if you were cold, at least maybe you'd realize that something was wrong and you'd get right. But if they're not cold and they're just lukewarm, they've forgotten the God of their salvation. But, oh no, they're not drunkards. They're not drug addicts. They're not whoremongers. They're not going to the X-rated movies. And they're not just laying around with anybody that comes, but they've just forgotten God. They may not be down in the strip joint tonight, but they're not in church either. They've just forgotten God. And you know what happens when you forget God? Sooner or later, you're going to reap a harvest of sorrow. So I thought I had to go into what we call deep sin in order to do that. No, all you have to do is forget God. Because forgetting God is more treacherous than blatant sin. You'd be better off if you want to lay out of church on Sunday night and not be faithful to God, not pray and read your Bible, and just go along coming every 2 weeks or once a month or something like that just to kind of appease your conscience and make you feel like you're still right with God, you'd be better off. You'd be better off playing in a dance band and getting drunk and whoring around so that God can break your heart and convict you with your wickedness than you would be living a half-hearted, in-between-the-middle-of-the-road, lackadaisical, lukewarm Christian life. In the long run, you might be better off. Because at least if you knew you were wrong, you'd get right. But as long as you think you're okay, you won't. So that's why I'm preaching like I'm preaching tonight, trying to make you realize you ain't okay.
Thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. If you're okay, help yourself. If you're not okay, pay attention. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and said it with strange slips. What are you planting in your life? If you're not further than you ever wanted to go, and sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay, and sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, you can't trifle with sin. The harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. And I'm asking you tonight, what is the reaping going to be for you? So I got myself some strange slips planted out in the yard. Planted them last night, and you planted them yesterday morning, and you know, I'm already getting something out of them. Already getting something out of them today. Oh yeah, but you don't know what's going on. You don't know what else is going to come out of the ground when you planted that strange slip. Bible says the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Look, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 11. Jeremiah 17 and verse number 11. Jeremiah 17 and verse number 11 says, "As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool." Listen, the thing that you plant that's not right is going to blow up in your face. You better remember the God of your salvation. You better be mindful of the God of your, or the rock of your strength. You better plant after God's planning. "In the day shalt thou make the plant to go, in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish." Comes up right away, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Jeremiah said the harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. Why? Because they planted the wrong thing in planting time. Idolatry that results from the forgetfulness of God will always result in some sort of sorrow. We go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in the first chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse number 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem," or over Israel and Jerusalem, "and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith." Verse 17, "I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." He goes on down, and all through chapter 2, he details what he'd done. He'd given himself over to every kind of sensual pleasure and every kind of materialistic satisfaction that he could find. In verse number 17, he concludes, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor that I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me." Listen, Solomon indulged himself in every kind of pleasure that a man can chase after. Be it sensual, be it esoteric, be it cultural, whatever you may be giving yourself to, if it does not have to do with the Word of God, down the line you're going to hate it. And you're going to despise it, and you're going to bemoan it, and you're going to say, "Why did I give myself to that? Why did I plant that?" Instead of planting righteousness, instead of sowing to the Word of God. I'm just trying to sound a warning to you tonight. You owe it, or I owe it to you, and you deserve it from me, that I warn you tonight that you not plant a strange planting in your life. Strange slips or sensuality, popularity, fame, materialism, unequal yokes. There's a pleasure for a time, but they're strange. Men take more pains to damn themselves than to save themselves. And Alexander McLaren said, "There's nothing more wearying than the pursuit of pleasure." I was brought up in an environment that was sold out to satisfying the lust of the flesh. I grew up in an ungodly home, a sensual, carnal, lustful home. And I tell you, I gave myself over to the pursuit of the pleasure, and by the time I was 18 years old, I was worn out. I didn't want to live any longer. If Jesus Christ hadn't saved me, I don't believe I would have lived another year. I'm confident of that fact. Why? Because I had been exhausting myself in the pursuit of pleasure. And you know, I may have a fleeting moment of pleasure, but it was gone. And it can't be sustained. But the peace of God in a believer's heart and the comfort of the Holy Spirit is an enduring joy and peace that passes all understanding, and it cannot be compared to anything that the world has to offer. If you have access to that and you have that available to you, and you forsake that and go after the pleasures of this world, you're just a fool. There's nothing more wearying than the pursuit of pleasure, because it never is retained for more than an instant. And it vanishes, and you continue trying to listen. You know why crack is so addictive? Because when you get that first rush, it is so great that you never are able to reproduce it. You know why a crackhead can't give up crack? Because he's constantly trying to get that first rush again. It was so great that he has to try and see if he can do enough to reproduce that first rush. And it's always not up quite up like that first one was, and not quite like he remembers that first one. He's got to go get some more, and he's got to go get some more, and he's got to go get some more. You know why men go into sexual perversion? Because normal sexual activity doesn't satisfy them anymore, and they've lost the pleasure of normal sexual activity, so they go into all this deranged stuff in order to try and capture that initial first pleasure, and they can't get it back. You know why? Because they've not planted right. They've not planted according to the Word of God. In effect, what a Christian does when he forsakes the house of God and the Word of God and prayer and goes after the pleasures of this world, he walks out of Eden to plant in the wilderness. When everything is at your hand to enjoy the blessings and pleasures of God forever, you walk out of Eden and say, oh, that's all right, I'll go sow among the thorns and see what I can reap out here. Worldly planning may yield rapid results and look more desirable than long-term planning for God, but view the end. I believe it was, again, Bob Jones Sr. that said it, but I'm sure others have said it as well, and that's this: if how you feel means more to you than what you do won't amount to anything. Did you hear me? If how you feel means more to you than what you do won't amount to anything. If you came to church because you felt like it, and that's the only time you came, it doesn't amount to much. If you come to church because it's right and you ought to, whether you feel like it or not, what you're doing amounts to something. You think you only read your Bible when you feel like it? Think you're only supposed to pray when you feel like it? Think you're only supposed to give when you feel like it? Think you're only supposed to witness when you feel like it? Think you're only supposed to get up and go to work and do your job when you feel like it? If you only went to work and did your job when you felt like it, you wouldn't have a job very long, would you? If how you feel means more to you than what you do won't amount to anything. You'll be a derelict, the bum. You'll be one of the homeless people wandering around. You know why? Because it just feels like the thing to do. And they'd rather do that than get down to work and live a normal, productive life. That's why they're homeless. And that's why Christians drift, because how they feel means more to them than what they do. You need to have enough character to do what's right, because it's the right thing to do whether you feel like it or not. You think you're going to make good grades in school, young people? You think you're going to make good grades in school if you only do your homework when you feel like it? If you only go to class when you feel like it? If you only pay attention when you feel like it? If you only take your tests and apply yourself when you feel like it? No, you're not going to make good grades. You're going to flunk out. You'll get by the skin of your teeth, or maybe the teacher will let you go through because he doesn't care whether you get an education or not. You might walk out of there with a diploma, but you won't walk out with any knowledge. How you feel means more to you than what you do. What you do won't amount to anything at all. If you're a feeling motivated person, that's sensuality. That's the flesh. So I felt like doing it, or I didn't feel like doing it. Well, who cares? What did God say you should do? And that's what we should do. The harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. And then verse number 12 and 13, and it says, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. That has to do with the Antichrist world system. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1 and 2, the beast rises up out of the sea. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. All the consequences of a life that's lived for the sake of convenience and pleasure alone, and a harvest that is sown, or a crop that is sown for an immediate harvest, rather than going for the long range. If you'll plant those things that endure, if you'll plant those things that are spiritual, if you'll plant those things that are godly and clean and pure and enduring, you'll reap a good harvest. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Don't forget God tonight. Don't fall asleep. Don't straddle the fence. Don't move away from the Holy One. Don't ever lose your respect for God. God's not just there to do your bidding. God is there to receive your service and your worship. You give it, you give that to Him, and He'll be a good master, and He'll take care of His faithful servant. If you plant your own will, you plant your own lust, you plant your own satisfaction, you plant after the flesh, then you're the only one that's to blame for what you harvest in. And when your ships come, nobody's going to be there to unload them but you. And you'll regret it. And you'll weep. And you'll have remorse. And you'll wish you'd have done right. And I encourage you tonight, if you're planting strange slips, to pull them out and begin to plan after the Word of God. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Dear Father, I ask that You help. God, I've been severe with Your people today, Father, all day long. It's just been just putting on the pressure and turning up the heat. And God, there's an awful lot that we can thank You for, and there's an awful lot that we can rejoice in, an awful lot we can be happy about, an awful lot that we can just enjoy in the Word of God as far as blessings and truths that are refreshing to our soul, but Lord, it's a joke. It's a ruse. It's a game that we play if our hearts aren't right. And God, just as Lord, you've broken me, and just as you've dealt with me about my heart condition, Father, I believe you do that so that I can preach to others about theirs. And Lord, I want my heart condition to be right, and I want to be planning right. God, help me not to plan after this world, not to set any strange slips in my life. God, I want to plant those things that are going to bring a pleasant harvest, and a harvest that I'll be able to sit back and down the road enjoy and reap the benefits of what I sowed in my early life instead of reaping the consequences of what I sowed. And I pray for people here tonight, Lord. I know many of them are just as faithful and as diligent and as sold out and 100% Lord, like they should be, Father, but I know many are confused and weak and foolish in their planting, and I pray, dear God, that they'd heed the warning tonight so that they might not have to suffer the consequences of their wrong sowing, but they could pluck it before the fruit comes up. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing, and 404, I just counsel you tonight, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't be too proud to get right with God. If you need to do something, you do it. Number 404.
Best from me. there from your heart. You just mouth the words. You make excuses tonight. That's all they are, excuses. They won't fool God. They won't fool the devil. Some of those sinful pleasures are worth losing the blessing of God in your life. Worth losing your kids. Worth losing your health. Worth having your Bible dry up and your prayer life shut out. Worth being alone and forsaken. You want a little pleasure now? You want the rewards of a godly life? And reproved, hardeneth his neck, suddenly be destroyed and now without remedy. Don't disregard the reproof tonight. Don't harden your neck. I spoke to you. You know God spoke to you. You know you need to do something about it. Don't duck it. Don't hide. He that being off and reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. I just like it the way I got it. You won't like it later. Don't wish to God you changed your mind. You have a chance. I'm not mad at you tonight. I'm not just trying to keep you around. I want to spare you some sorrow. You think you can get away with it. You think you can go on just like you are and everything will be fine. And nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to happen. I'm okay. I've seen it over and over again. I've only been in this thing for 16 years, but I've been around long enough to know that that does not go like that. The ship's coming. I said, well, somebody else, but not for me. You can't tell me what to do, you little pipsqueak, you little upstart. Who do you think you are? Take that if you want, but you don't wish you listened. You get mad at me? Fine, I don't care, but get right with God. A little song that says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not prayers of ice. Obey is better than sacrifice. And if you can't come to me every day, don't bother coming at all. God wants your 100%. He wants your life. He wants your heart. He wants your eyes. He wants your ears, your mouth, your hands. He wants your money. He wants your time. He wants your home and every stick of furniture. And he wants your automobile. He wants your clothing. He wants your music. He wants your job. He wants your recreation. He wants everything. And he deserves it. You can't give it to him when he went to the cross for it. So I'm keeping this for me. I know better than God. God says, no, don't do it, don't touch it, it's for your good. It'll hurt you if you mess with it. God says, don't touch it because you may not understand what's going to happen down the road, and all I can say is, trust me when I say don't do it. God knows. He sees what will happen if you fool with that thing. And he gave you some commands, and he told you to do some things, and you better just do them. Because God said to. And if you don't like me and it makes it hard for you to do it because I told you you ought to, you got a problem. better just do it anyway. I know sometimes it's hard. I mean, I made up my mind a long time ago, folks, that I was never going to let any preacher offend me. If he told me something I needed to hear, and he was right, he rang my bell. I mean, he knocked on my door. Even if I could stand him, I'd do something about it, because I wasn't going to let the messenger interfere with me doing what God told me to do. You might think I'm a jerk. You might think I don't know what I'm talking about. But if what I said is right and you know it's right, you better do something with it. You'll suffer the consequences. And don't let the messenger interfere with you receiving the message. It's not a game. Serious business. Be closed in prayer, brother. Mark Payne, if you would dismiss us.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've heard tonight. Thank you for the pastor you've given us, God, that teach us from thy word, and instruct us in righteousness, and exhort us, and reprove us, and rebuke us, Lord. And help us to have submissive hearts and minds, that we could be conformed to thy Son, according to thy will. Help us, the things we've heard tonight, to sink down into our hearts and help us to apply them to our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.